The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed, as is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ephesians chapter 4, where we are ready to move on with verse 3. All right, we've assembled for the purpose of the intake of sound teaching, recognizing that it is the principle of sound teaching of God's word within the inner man that is designed to build up the inner man so that he is a worthy opponent and begins to manifest all the virtues that come through this new birth and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And, of course, the whole goal in all of this is to grow up spiritually. It is to reflect the norms and standards, the thinking, behavior, attitudes, actions of the Lord himself. And this is a big job, obviously. It is not done overnight. It takes some time. As we know, we've made it plain, the Christian life is not a sprint. It is a marathon. And as such, you have to be committed at all times, in season and in out, to running the race, to stop looking for excuses as to why you can't, and to do what it is that we know is abundantly incumbent upon us from the scriptures themselves. So time to deal with your sin nature if you have not. We all stumble in many ways. Time to exercise 1 John 1:9 if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, now is the time to make the adjustments. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to fellowship in the things of your word, recognizing that it is the dynamic of the Spirit and your word in the inner man, working from transforming the believer from the inside out, that is ultimately going to make the difference in the angelic conflict. We recognize that none of this can happen apart from the system you have established, which involves a local church, a pastor, teacher, face-to-face teaching, intellectual honesty, humility, assembly, consistency in assembly, and faith towards the truth, and then ultimately the applications of it. We thank you for the grace you provide that makes these pursuits possible, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we just got into this chapter with the shift of emphasis somewhat from teaching, not that there will not be a new information that is put in here, but largely this becomes then the exhortations, commandments, royal imperatives that flow out of the teaching that's really been found in the first three chapters. Paul cites once again his manner of his imprisonment, which he had addressed in chapter 3, and indicated that that was not slowing them down, but did not stop the ministry of God to which he'd been called, but ultimately had to pay a price for this very matter of Jewish and Gentile unity that Paul knew was a part of the revelation, but obviously which was not rapidly taking hold in the church necessarily. There was consistent problems, again, hostility, some of it only because of the Judaizers, but some of it just because of cultural differences. And so, therefore, Paul, who has suffered for this cause, has the moral high ground to exhort them, and here he does this matter of exhortation. Essentially, it is a polite or maybe a less toned down, more toned down way of communicating an imperative without using the force of it. I exhort you to walk. The direct command is walk in a worthy manner. But he phrases it in the form of an exhortation, which softens it somewhat. Worthy of the calling with which you have been called. You have been called to be a son of God. There is no higher call. There is no greater thing to live up to in terms of what God desires, what he wants, what he expects in his children. And this calling, this worthy walk, is associated with certain graces. Humility, first. This matter of a lowly way of thinking, in which the person recognizes that he is not the center of the universe. It's not all about you. That is very counter to almost everything in our culture. And has been frequently throughout history counter to most cultures. This is not, and in some, as we pointed out, a number of both ancient and modern philosophers and thinkers and all of this despise this. Not as a virtue, they see it as a vice. Because they do not believe you should humble yourself. They had their various views, as we saw, the megalosukos man, the large-souled man, who knows he deserves everything. And it's all due to him. And other people are, well, they're there to honor him, really, is why they're there. That's about it. So, with all humility and gentleness, this word gets into the matter of having your power under control. Being angry when you should be angry. And there are things that should make us angry. There's legitimate anger over sin. That this is destructive, it hurts people, it wrecks homes, marriages, families. It doesn't do any good for the believer ever long term. There's nothing, you're not going to ever get to the bema seat and say, well, my sin really helped me there. I see that now. It did not. And so there are things that we should be angry about. And for us to be not angry when we should, that's a failure under this term prowess. And then being overly angry when we shouldn't. How do you know how angry you should be, though? How do you know what violation should stir what response? You don't always. Nobody does. Nobody's going to be perfect at this. But the fact is, you have to deal with this matter of being angry over unrighteousness, but not being angry when... And generally, the way it plays out, I think, mostly in terms of the term, is that you're angry when violence is done to justice or other factors or other people, injustice and all that. But when it comes to you, you're willing to take it in stride. That would be the gentle person. Not that he can't be angry, but the fact is he tries to take it in stride when he's done wrong. With patience, associated with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Now, our verse tonight, moving on here, being diligent, and this is all the end of here, this first sentence. This is all, these first three verses comprise one thought here. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Being diligent is the participle, spoudazo, S-P-O-U-D-A-Z-O. Again, they suggest here that this is, while it's a present participle, that it has a imperatival force, which I believe it does, generally speaking. Once you see some imperatives or exhortations and they're followed by participles, a lot of times the participle itself will continue the force of the main verb. And this would continue the force of how do you walk worthy? Well, you have to be diligent. As well, here, 11 times this verb is used. Literally, it means to go quickly, to hurry, to speed up, or to expedite. And then it comes to have the ideas of being conscientious or diligent. Some will classify this here as a participle of manner by being diligent, which doesn't necessarily materially change things. But the majority see it here as still having imperatival force. That this is a part of the exhortation. Being diligent, we'll leave it with that there. Conscientious is the idea too. To guard is tereo, T-E-R-E-O. The present active infinitive, it's a complementary infinitive because it completes the thought. Being diligent, many verbs like that one, so, well, several of them, maybe not many, but several take a complementary participle as a matter of their form. Dunamize one of those, being able to do something. Or wanting to do something, thalo, and all of that. This one does too, being diligent to do something. Here, to watch over, to guard, to protect, to keep it intact. The unity of the Spirit. Here you have the feminine, accusative feminine singular. What is it they are to watch? This functions as the object of the verb there, tereo, being diligent, to watch or guard. The definite article here, he, and then enates, E-N-O-T-E-S. Enates only used two times and only in Ephesians. A state of oneness comes from hen, a heist there, the numeral. Peace, harmony, or unity. So unity is fine as the translation here. The unity of the Spirit. Genitive neuter singular, of course, of our term with the definite article, pneuma. And most, again, recognize this as a unity that the Holy Spirit himself authors and produces and desires. While he initiates the unity with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. As you are brought into union with Jesus Christ, know it or not, you're brought into union with other people. And of course, this is played out only on the stage of history within the local church. And so these are the people that God has picked from eternity past to be here. So the unity, and this is probably classified as a genitive of producer. The Spirit produces or authors, initiates it. But that never changed. Once he, you know, aggressively, once he begins the idea of unity, he wants unity to continue. It's not as though it's an on and off deal. The unity created or produced by the Spirit in the sphere of. Preposition in here with the locative of ho, definite article there, with sundesmos. S-U-N-D-E-S-M-O-S. Sundesmos is only used four times. It means a uniting bond. Literally, the idea, the desmos part of it, has the idea of a bond, and it means to be in a bond or fetter with somebody. The sun is accompaniment there. So the bond, that which binds or unites things together. The bond of peace. Definite article, hey, here with Irene, E-I-R-E-N-E. Peace is the bond that will keep the unity intact. And that peace, obviously, here deals with interpersonal peace. Believers at peace with one another. This is the only way for the unity of the Spirit to be maintained. And believers cannot claim to be at peace with God and then turn around and be at odds with other believers. This is inconsistent. We see it in several places in the Scripture that it doesn't follow. So the idea here of peace gets to the idea of lack of conflict, lack of antagonism toward one another. And this is what holds people together, is a peaceful approach to not only life, but to one another. To the other believers with whom you're going to have to deal, whether you like it or not. All right, point three, or verse three here, exposition. Point one, Paul continues to detail his expectations for the Ephesians. Again, using a participle that should be understood to have imperatival force. Again, some will classify this as means by being diligent, which is okay. It doesn't necessarily harm anything. Because of the force of all of this and the exhortation part of it, it does sort of seem to have at least an exhortative force to it, if not a flat imperatival force. Two, the verb spoudazo, diligent, first means to move quickly, to hurry, or to speed up. It has the secondary meaning of being conscientious, being meticulous or careful in performing some task or obligation. 2 Timothy 2:15 is the verse we cite before every Bible class. And while, again, it's directed, we know, interpretatively, this is directed towards the pastor, the communicator. But every believer ought to, as much as they can, understand the Word of God, be able to correctly divide it, understand the principles in it, be able to articulate those principles. So here, being diligent to present yourself to God. As a workman. And the idea here of diligence means you've got to be conscientious. You've got to do, and he'll define this, by the way, this matter of how diligent he has to be is kind of comes again a little bit later in chapter 4 when he starts spelling out his marching orders. The deal more with the communication of the truth. This would deal with the preparation for communication, the worker who accurately can deal with the scriptures and not be taken in by, one, traditions of men, things that have been taught for 50 years. They must be true. Been taught ever since I was born, so it must be true. No, absolutely not. Question everything. That's the first thing I learned when I got out of seminary was question everything. Don't take anything for granted. Because now, when you get out at first, we all came from a particular local church and a particular background and all that. But the fact is, you have to, when you get out there, you've got to do the work for yourself. You can't just stand there and parrot what somebody else has said because you're sure it must be true because surely they did the work, right? Not necessarily. And some things have been accepted, of course, over the years. That I found really in the last, maybe more so the last, 10 or 15, that I find myself really at odds with a whole lot of things that have been taught and passed off as truths that really aren't scripturally defensible. And so we correct them as we go. As the scripture brings them up, I'm not going to run around and try to correct every mistake everybody's made and waste a bunch of time in Bible class with that. But we will, when we come across it, point out, well, here's what the deal is, say, in Mark with regard to the fig tree. Here's the clear interpretation of what's going on there. Even fundamentalists who don't actually even know the language have figured this out. And yet, other people, quote, can't see it. I can't see it. Well, have you looked very hard? Have you looked intellectually honestly at it? When they come up, we address them. But you want to be able, again, to be absolutely conscientious and, number one, always being prepared, in season and out, who does not need to be ashamed. That's the whole goal. One of the things we want to avoid is shame, loss and shame at the bema seat. Accurately handling the word of truth. And avoid worldly and empty chatter. That would not be accurately handling it. Three, it carries with it the added ideas of zeal, eagerness, and the willingness to exert the effort to do whatever is necessary in view. Galatians 2:10, some people claim to be diligent, but how much effort do they put out? Well, if it requires any real sacrifice, they just stop. Listen, I can't make that sacrifice. That's too difficult. I'd have to change some things in my life, or I'd have to get a new job, or I'd have to do something else. Well, I can't do that. Well, then you're not spudazzo. You're not diligent. So just know that. Just know that if that's your attitude, I'm not going to make the sacrifice if it's inconvenient, that this doesn't apply to you. Because this verb is about those people that do that kind of thing. And so here he talks about, in this case, the legitimate poor. They only ask us to remember the poor, which I was also eager to do. And that gets into, and when Paul says he was eager to do it, he's not only just dealing with his mental attitude that, okay, yes, I've got the mental attitude willingness to do this, that this manifested itself in things like the Jerusalem offering. This manifested itself in him helping other people. That the diligence was seen, as it were, not just talked about. There's a witness to it. And so there has the idea, again, of the willingness to exert whatever effort is necessary. For thus, believers in the local church must not only have the desire for unity, they must be willing to exert themselves in whatever ways are necessary to safeguard their unity. This is only a big deal if divide and conquer is not a tactic. But since it is, then unity is huge. Because Satan knows all he's got to do is get people divided, pick them off one at a time, get them isolated from other believers, let them start doing whatever it is they're doing, failing to show up for class, failing to fellowship, and all that. Well, they're easy to pick off one by one by one. That's simple. But if it's a unified whole, it's much tougher to crack. It's a much bigger, harder deal for Satan to do that. So again, this is, you've got to do what's necessary to safeguard that unity. And five, several interpreters have commented on the fact that this verb conveys an element of urgency. And there is little doubt that this should be a matter of constant practice, that this is a big deal in the church. This isn't a small thing. Matter of fact, when you consider that Paul has written these three chapters largely of didactic information, and that he begins his exhortation, where does he start? This should speak volumes to me. It does. speaks volumes to me. That this is where he picks up in terms of exhorting how is the church to function. He works right off of that element of unity that was seen so clearly there in chapter 2 and 3. Six, the verb spoudazo often takes a complementary infinitive to complete its meaning, which it does here. That's the infinitive there to preserve, being diligent to preserve the unity. The verb tereo first meant to keep someone or something in custody. I mean, it was a jail term, maybe a prisoner term would be better. He didn't have to necessarily be in jail or some kind of a prisoner of war or something on that order. To keep watch over someone or to keep them under guard. And it came to be used in a secondary sense to cause some state, some condition, or some activity to continue. To guard something means you keep it in place, that you want it to continue as it is. It is also, why do people have guard dogs? They don't want anybody messing with their stuff. They want it all to remain as it is. And so this is why you guard things, because in some sense you want to maintain the status quo. And we want to maintain the status quo of unity here. So it is also used to convey the idea of holding on to something that already exists, so as not to give it up or lose it. That's from Bauer, Donker, Art, and Gingrich, the lexicon there. Nine, therefore, believers are to willingly, eagerly, and conscientiously exercise themselves with regard to the matter of maintaining the unity of the local body. And that all starts right here with assembly. That's where it all starts. That's the first step. If you're not unified at that, you're not going to be unified on the other things, no doubt. This is where it all begins. So the noun here, henates, it's a rough breathing there, is a relatively rare term that denotes a state of harmony, oneness, or unity. The articular genitive of the noun pneuma, spirit or Holy Spirit, should be understood as a reference to the Holy Spirit and not the human spirit. There is a sense in which you might say there should be a communal spirit that pervades, call it esprit de corps, that pervades an organization. But here it appears that the unity comes from the Spirit directly. That we just have to guard it and watch it. He'll produce it. As believers are all on the same wavelength, taking in the same doctrine, thinking the same things, growing up spiritually, advancing, then he will watch over that. But we just have to maintain it after he produces it. 12, the genitive here may be classified in a couple of ways, but the idea here is that the Holy Spirit is the origin or source of unity. He is the one who produces unity among those who are being led by him. Now, that's another whole issue. If you're not being led by the Spirit, I wouldn't expect unity to be a factor. This gets into, and this whole chapter kind of is permeated at some sense with this matter of the Spirit working through things that God has provided, the various the communicators, for one thing, but even through individual believers to build up the body. The body of Christ, which is to become a dwelling place of the Lord in the Spirit. And 13, it is important to recognize that the manner, the word while should not be there, scratch that, that the matter of unity is not something that believers have created or engineered. In other words, this isn't something we can concoct. People try this. I mean, and then there are certain, you see certain organizations, I guess, and there has to be a certain unity that exists among them. But here we're talking about an organic unity among those who have a common Savior, a common Lord, a common scriptures, a common body of faith, and all of that, rather than just people who come together because they work for a particular company, Microsoft or somebody. And so you say, well, are they unified? Well, the organization may have a particular unity that lets it move on. But to say that they're unified at the kind of level of what we're talking about here, no, they're not. They're not. They're just not, that's not ever going to work that way out in the cosmos. So they will rally around whatever they rally around. But again, nevertheless here, believers are charged with the responsibility to guard that unity and let nothing disturb it. And so 14, when believers are entered into union with Jesus Christ by means of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, they are likewise entered into union with one another in the body of Christ. And obviously we have some issues that have to be addressed in terms of the body of Christ at large. As a believer, I think our general attitude should be towards other believers, you know, we're not against them. Obviously, we're not for some of the stuff they do. We're not for the lack of teaching, for instance. We're not for the refusal to study the scriptures. But they're still believers. And we have to recognize that, like it or not. No, all believers are not always going to live up to your exalted standards or my exalted standards. They're not. And then when you do, what's the deal there then? Well, we have there, this gets to be a little more complicated in that you have to deal with believers sometimes in ways that might seem to not be unified. For instance, there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, the person that won't work but is running around acting like a busybody. Do you continue to fellowship and socialize with that person, or do you send them a signal by withdrawing from them and letting them know, this isn't cool, this isn't appropriate? And the answer is, yeah, you pull back from them. Now, it doesn't mean you hate him. And Paul goes to great lengths there at the very end of his exhortations. He tells them, don't treat him like an enemy, but exhort him like a brother. And so you get people. But so, again, we want to have a unity. But if people are fracturing that unity through their failure to be where they're supposed to be and do what they're supposed to be doing, they're really the problem, not the people that are there. That's already, the onus would be on the person that's breaking the unity, that's failing to maintain it. But then, and then of course, as leadership and as a local church, as a believer, you have to deal with that. If a believer's not following his marching orders, you're to pull back from him and let him know, I don't approve. And the best way to do that is to break fellowship with him. You don't go socialize with him. You don't go eat with him. You don't do any stuff with him. If they're not going to follow their marching orders, that's it. But that also is designed to help bring back the unity that should have been there in the first place. That the unity has been broken by the disobedient believer. But so there's a lot to take in here, but the key in all of this, first and foremost, bottom line, because Paul does some similar things in Colossians, although it's, you know, it's kind of parallel to this book. He does some similar things in Colossians. And there's this same emphasis, though. So this would appear to me to be, while again written to the Ephesians, not just directly geared to them as a problem in the Ephesian church, but this appeared to be sort of Paul's baseline teaching to all the churches about how you go about all this. And then he'll deal with the individual matters in different times and different places, but this is the fundamental bottom line here. So 14 again, so then they're entered into union with one another. As they're entered into union in the body of Christ. 15, the new humanity of the church is reconciled into a single body in which all believers have a single access to the Father through the one Spirit. We'd seen that back in our study earlier, Ephesians 2, 16 and 18. That he might reconcile them both, that's Jew and Gentile, in one body to God. And that deals here, as we pointed out, not just the horizontal reconciliation of Jew with Gentile, but here the vertical reconciliation, both groups reconciled to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And verse 18, for through him we both have our access in, with, or by one Spirit to the Father. So 16 here, Paul has already informed the audience that God's eternal plan is to unify all things in Christ. And this certainly begins by unifying believers in the church. This is, we might say, sort of the ground floor of the unification process. It begins here with the church. And will end up, of course, in the administration that is suitable to the fullness of times, a recognition of the millennial dispensation. Matter of fact, that word administration could be translated dispensation, but it's dicey to do that because there's really that's really not what the word means. But the idea here is the fullness of times. That is when everything begins to be summed up in Christ. Well, we've already started that in very small ways, obviously, as believers are brought into the body of Christ and unified and all of that. That ultimately is going to continue and gain new impetus through the millennium and then into the eternal state when all things will be completed in Him, recapitulated, as it were. Well, 17, since the church is God's masterpiece on which the future unification of all things is modeled, believers within the local church are expected to live in ways that are consistent with God's eternal purpose. And 18, the final prepositional phrase has likewise divided interpreters. That's the one here in the bond of peace. Some understand it to express the means by which unity is maintained, but most classify it as a locative of sphere. The bonds of peace or something like that. By means of maintaining the bonds of peace would be one way that some have translated it, that is a part of this. So the noun syndesmos, bond, refers to that which holds something together, that which fastens or connects one thing to another. And most have recognized that the qualifying genitive of the noun eirene, peace, lack of conflict, is in apposition to the preceding term bond. This means that peace is the bond, the fastener or glue that binds believers to one another. Thus, it is in the sphere of peace that the unity of the Spirit is guarded and maintained. And so, again, this gets into the matter of conflict, dealing with personal conflict. You're going to have it with believers. We can minimize all of this by working on the virtues in our own lives that are going to be so prevalent and so pronounced in this chapter, particularly as we get down towards the end of the chapter, and eliminating those vices that work against unity, those vices that work against interpersonal relationships being successful. Things like, again, selfishness, self-centeredness, and all of that. That works against it. So this binds believers to one another, and it's in this sphere that the unity of the Spirit is guarded and maintained. And 22, while one might ask how believers can be certain to be at peace with each other. Well, wouldn't that be nice if you could be certain you're always at peace with everybody? Well, that'd be good unless, you know, that's only going to work unless if one of you or both of you are brain dead, but can't think or never have an opinion or any of that. You're going to. You're going to have differences. And differences aren't necessarily necessary to division. You don't have to let differences divide. That's one of the things he'll emphasize throughout this chapter, is this back and forth on unity and on individuality. Every believer is an individual. And we're not lost in this big deal, the plan of God, the church. We're just like, all in all, you know, you're just another brick in the wall. It's not like that. I mean, although we are living stones, as Peter says there. So how can believers always be at peace with one another? Well, Paul has made it plain that humility, consideration for one another, patience with one another, and a tolerant attitude toward other believers are critical components of living in peace. I mean, the previous verses sort of spell out, if you're going to do this, these virtues need to be present. In order to successfully do this. And this is a part of the worthy walk, is maintaining unity as well. So if one is going to exercise the requisite diligence with regard to maintaining the unity produced by the Spirit, he is going to have to learn how to resolve conflicts that will arise with others in the local church. And these begin with conflicts in the home, conflicts with parents and children, conflicts with other believers. It's not really limited to any particular section of the church or all. It can happen at any time. But if you have the attitude, I want to get along. Not, I want to get along as I get my way. Now, that's the attitude. No, that's the attitude that will destroy a local church. You have to have the attitude, I'm willing to get along, and I'm not here for me, as it were, exclusively, but I'm here for other believers. And the matter of pouring out one's life, being a living sacrifice, that all ties into all this, as per Romans 12 there. So, when you have conflicts, they're going to arise. For us to say differently is dumb. I mean, even Jesus, when he taught, he said, woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. But it's necessary that stumbling blocks exist. He didn't adopt a Pollyanna attitude of, oh, well, this just won't happen. It was, okay, let's address this. These kinds of things are out there. And one of the things that is in some ways unique to the Bible is how brutally honest it is about the reality of things. Where other religious works focus on how wonderful everything is, the Bible's realistic with respect to, number one, the devil's world in which we live, our spiritual enemy, Satan and the demons, our own sin nature. The Bible's very clear on this, that we have these three fronts on which we have to fight all the time, or a lot of the time. And then you have issues with believers in the local church, and the conflicts that may arise because of that. But if everybody has the same attitude, I want to get along with other believers. I'm not here to fight. That's not what God's called us to do. I would rather get along. And that involves, of course, if there is a conflict, then how are you going to deal with it? And I've met believers and I've known believers over the years. I know this one particular guy. I must have known him at least 20 years. And I swear to God, he never said one time he was sorry for the crazy crap he did. It was not apparently within him. And I don't know what Bible he was studying. Because I taught this pretty clearly. And we'll go over some of these same things again in this section. But for people who just can't say they're wrong, just can't acknowledge that they're sorry, well, there's something wrong with that person. That's not humility at all. That manifests a real pride at some real level, I think. So when you wrong people, as you're going to, or they wrong you, you want to try to get it worked out. Now, it's not always easy going to be neat and clean. It can be a messy mess to work it out. But if you're not committed to the process, divide and conquer, here we go. If you're not committed to the process of what it takes to have a local church and to really do this right. And by the way, for Mr. Thiem and a bunch of other people that say face-to-face doesn't matter, how are you going to play this out? Mm-hmm. What? Where else is this going to be played out in life? It's not going to be played out in front of a damn tape recorder or over the internet. You've got to deal with people. And that's one of the wonderful things about getting your doctrine online. I don't have any problems with anybody but people. And they're my problem, and so I can avoid a lot of this wear and tear and grief just by sitting at home and claiming I'm doing God's will. Well, I always make up the class. Well, isn't that ducky? I wonder if there's going to be a category at the Bema seat on that. Were you at face-to-face? No, but I made up the classes. Oh, okay. What was the mandate? What's the scriptural mandate? Make up the classes. No, I'm not encouraging not to make up the classes if you miss, by the way, if you're on vacation or you're sick or any of that. But people that frequently miss and claim, I make them up. Well, you're missing too much. You need to start monitoring your own attendance. Get a calendar this year, for God's sake. And write down how often you actually miss class. And maybe by the end of the year, you may be a little shocked of what it adds up to. But you're going to have these conflicts. So how are we going to do them? And how are you going to do this apart from people? That's just nonsense to me. I don't see that at all. Well, 24, the church lives in a fallen world. There's a newsflash. And every member has a functional and active sin nature. Second newsflash. This makes it certain that conflicts will occur from time to time within every local body. If you ever hear somebody say, you need to come to our church, we never have any problems. You may want to check it out just to see if, like, it's the Stepford Wives or, kind of deal or what it is. I wouldn't recommend it, but I've never seen a local church that didn't have problems with individual believers within it. It's just a fact of life. for us to stick our head in the sand or say it shouldn't happen or it's not going to happen, well, it's nonsense. It does happen. Maybe it shouldn't, but it does. And it happens because of the fallen world in which we live and sin natures and all that. Well, the key element, point 25, to maintaining peace is the commitment of each individual to the greater good of the bod. That should be body. I'm so comfortable with the church, I just now refer to it as the bod. It's the bod of Christ. You know. No, that's body, I'm sorry. This involves maintaining the unity of the spirit rather than selfishly pursuing only that which is good for the individual. What creates conflict? What is the source of conflicts and quarrels among you? Is it not your own lusts? It's you. You're the source of conflict. I'm the source of conflict. And Philippians there, chapter 2, as he leads into the great passage there on the kenosis, 3 and 4, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests. And again, if this all sounds fairly familiar, this letter is probably written within a year or so of when Ephesians was written. So Paul may have had a lot of this on his mind at the same time. I mean, this was stuff he thought about and all that. So with humility of mind, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but again, also for the interests of others. So this means, point 26, that when one encounters conflict, whether intentionally or unintentionally provoked. Now, there are two kinds of conflicts, at least in the beginning stages. There are what we would call, for lack of a better term, accidents. Somebody does something to somebody else, they're maybe not even aware they did it. Maybe they just said something thoughtless and it just sets with the believer and they stew over it and stew over. I remember when we were first down here, there was this one particular woman and you never know what believers are thinking. I mean, on the surface, she was an older woman, really refined and, you know, had it together as far as you could tell. The doctor's wife, I mean, they were in their 70s and they were pretty straight, you know, forward and very solid and stable, it appeared. And then one day I hear her saying something to Laura and she said something like, well, I'm upset with you because you didn't say hi to me when you went by. Yeah. Well, that's what we're shooting for here. Or shooting at. Is that attitude. Now, we shouldn't be impolite with each other. You shouldn't be courteous or curt. You shouldn't be courteous, that's right, yeah. No, you shouldn't be curt and gruff and all of that. And men are maybe more so that way than women. And to some extent, it depends, I think, on some of your spiritual gift. People with a gift of prophecy tend to be a lot more blunt. And some people don't like that. Well, that's where, even in your spiritual gift, you have to ask yourself, is this what should be said here? I need to think about it. I need to pray about it. And you may be right. It may be the information they need to hear. I'm not saying it's not. It might be difficult to hear. But then ask yourself, okay, is this something, and should I say it this way? And particularly if you know you tend to be a very blunt, straightforward person, you have to take some time sometimes and think about things in terms of what would be more tactful rather than just, here's what it is. That's why we have this deal. Speaking the truth, but in love. And it's not just a matter of speaking the truth. Having the truth is good. We're all for that. The truth's critical to this. But then you have that verse say in Proverbs, there is he whose speaking is like the piercing of a sword. They come up to you and just whittle you to death with the scriptures. And what are you supposed to say? Thank you. May I have another? Probably not. So, again, when sometimes conflicts are unintentionally provoked. Maybe it didn't even mean anything. Well, that should be pretty readily resolved then. If there was no animosity, no intent, none of that, well, those should be pretty quickly resolved, I would hope. And if you find yourself stewing over something, well, you just talk to the believer. Just say, hey, I'd like to ask you something or whatever. But think about it, pray about it, be led by the Spirit, and then work to that right end. So when one encounters conflict, whether intentionally or unintentionally provoked, he must recognize that the peace of the local body is more important than seeking retribution, restitution, or vindication for slights or wrongs suffered. And of course, if that becomes the issue, the retribution, restitution, revenge, essentially, vindication, Well, then that, when that becomes the case, you're going to become bitter and bitter and bitter, because it's not always going to happen. Nor maybe should it. I don't know. Well, believers also should recognize that their own... this is going to be hard to read, people. You may not always see things clearly. Let me be blunt. You may think, oh, I see things perfectly clearly. It's the other bozos around me that can't. But you may be, I know, Fonzie couldn't say it, but you may need to practice. If you have to practice it in the mirror, you may be wrong. You may be misguided. You may be just wrong on one little issue. Maybe not the whole thing. So we have to consider that at any given point, okay, there's this conflict, okay, am I necessary? And it's very quick, and anybody that's ever had any conflict, I think I'm a relatively normal person, relatively, and when people have conflicts, here's what happens. They start rehearsing it in their head, don't they? They run it through over and over again. Well, I'm pretty sure I'm right. I know I'm right. That person's wrong. They're going to have to deal with this now. But I've thought through it, and I know I'm right, and I don't want to even reconsider it because I know I'm right. And then they run it through their head and replay it over and over again until they've convinced themselves. Well, just recognize that we all have we all stumble in many ways. Well, something we quote before class, even. They should recognize their own perceptions can be in error. The believer should not immediately assume he has been slighted simply because he thinks he was. That's what I was talking about with that older lady. She thought she was slighted. Laura had no idea. You should see the shocked look on her face when she told her this. Like, what? What are we in junior high? What's going on here? You know, she didn't say that, but. Again, there's nothing wrong with being polite and verbally polite and all that. Those are good qualities. Our parents probably tried to teach us as we was growing up to practice that kind of thing. So the believer shouldn't immediately assume. And that's one of the problems when you assume, as you know. I won't repeat the whole line. The adjusted believer's response, point 28, is to most slights, conflicts, or mistakes, is to absorb the blow and move on. Faith resting the issue to God. Psalm 35:1. This is to be our first go-to move, as it were. First, you turn it over to God, for one thing. You leave it with God when there is a conflict. You pray about it. And what do you not do? You don't run around and try to involve three other people that know nothing about it. You don't call somebody in another local church and vent on them. Because, I've got a problem. Well, your problems are supposed to be handled here. If you have one. So a Psalm of David. Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight with me. Take hold of buckler and shield and rise up for my help. And so he prays about it. The psalmist here, David, commits it to the Lord. Recognizes he's got this conflict. He doesn't ignore it or act like it's not there or not real. There are people out there that really, literally want to kill him. And so he had to deal with that. But some of this, of course, I think happened. Some of these interpersonal conflicts, say, within the administration and within the nation, these occurred following Operation Bathsheba. I think that's when a lot of those erupted. People came out of the woodwork because David went on a year-long bender almost where he wouldn't rebound, and God was killing him. Well, his enemy saw him getting weaker and weaker and weaker, and they thought, aha, this is the time. And some of that may be the background to some of these. Ephesians also, 4:32. Last verse in this chapter. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. Just as. Got our kathos here, the divine standard, just as the standard of which God in Christ has forgiven you. So how much did he forgive you? Well, a little bit. I didn't need much. No, he's forgiven us all a lot, being facetious. Also, Colossians 3:13, which I think is kind of parallel with our passage there in Ephesians. Yeah, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Love and peace have to rule in the church, or it's not going to make it. These are our mandates. 29, particularly when dealing with a negative. Unbelievers are negative believers. A believer will often have to commit the issue to God and recognize that a certain amount of undeserved suffering will come his way. Genesis 26 is an example of this. Some things are not just going to go your way. You're just going to have good days, bad days, good weeks, bad weeks. You're going to have things not go your way. Things may go your way. It's unrealistic expectations to presume that everything's going to go your way. I mean, that's just, people kind of think this, and that's why they're shocked when it doesn't. Because kind of their mindset is, well, everything should go my way. And then when it doesn't, they're, well, I'm not happy. Well, of course. 20 here and through 22. The herdsmen here of Gerar quarreled with the herdsmen of Isaac, saying, the water is ours. So he named the well Esek, because they contended with him. And then he dug another well, and they quarreled over it too. So he named it Sitnah. And he moved away from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So what did Isaac do here? Essentially, he just avoided the conflict, walked away, went and dug another well. And then when that was a conflict, walked away, went and dug another well. Didn't get into fights with these people, didn't escalate it. That would be very easy to do here. And so they did not quarrel over it, so he named it Rehoboth. For he said, at last the Lord has made room for us, and we will be fruitful in the land. And so this was just everyday life out there in Canaan at that time. And water obviously is a precious commodity anywhere, but particularly in the drier parts of it. Also, 1 Peter. 1 Peter 4:19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God. Now, whatever the will of God for you may be, whatever sufferings come into that niche, and it could be in the terms of conflicts and all that, you just entrust your soul to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. But it can't just be what I think is right. It has to be what's actually biblically right. Right has a standard. And it's not just because people think, oh, well, I'm right. That doesn't make you right just because you think you're right. So on the other hand, each believer in the local church should recognize that when conflicts erupt, he has the personal responsibility to get the conflict resolved and not allow it to result in further irritation or bitterness that may cause it to be spread to others. Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 15. Actually, verse 14 is germane to this. Probably should have included both of them there. I put that in the notes. We should include both these, 14 and 15. Because this is what we're talking about here. Pursue peace with all men. Now, this broadens it obviously far beyond just the boundaries of we got to get along with each other here. We have to try as much as possible. And this was all spelled out very clearly in great detail in Romans 12 about getting along, not taking your own revenge. As much as it lies with you, be at peace with all people. And the first thing you have to ask yourself is if I do this, whatever the situation, if I do this, is it going to escalate? And if the answer is yes, it's going to escalate, don't do it. I mean, unless you have some legitimate doctrinal reason and you know 100% you're absolutely in the right, generally escalating situations doesn't bring peace to it. It makes it worse. And I've been doing some reading, some of the psychological thoughts and their ideas about conflict and anger and how to deal with stuff. And for years, some of them have advocated, you know, that, hey, when you get angry, the best thing to do is just blow up, get it over with, and then move on. And now there's a considerable section out there that are saying, no, giving in to anger doesn't make it better. It doesn't lessen it. You may need to vent. You may need to get stuff off of your chest. Maybe. But generally speaking, what happens when you escalate anger? Well, the other person escalates back, right? That's generally what happens. And you see this all the time. This is why we have road rage shootings. What happened? He cut me off in traffic. And people are idiots out there. You've got to know this. I mean, if you don't watch them drive and can't figure out that they don't know much of what they're doing most of the time, you wonder how they got a driver license. I do sometimes. How did you get a license? Doing the kinds of things they do. People driving on your bumper, 6 feet off your bumper at 70 miles an hour. Just a recipe for disaster. But, you know, would you slam on your brakes? Would that be escalating it? Probably. You know, should you slow down and let them go around? That's what I usually do. Just take my foot off the gas until they get enough of it. And, you know, so occasionally I've tapped my brakes at them, though, to let them know, back off. But then, if they don't back off, then what are you going to do? And so I've seen things escalate and escalate and escalate, and it never comes out any better. That doesn't solve the problem at all. So Hebrews 12:15, pursue peace with all men. This is our mandate in general. And the pursuit of phase two sanctification. Sanctification here can mean nothing more than phase two sanctification. You're not pursuing phase one sanctification. You're already a saint. You can't pursue phase three sanctification because that's going to happen instantaneously at the rapture. So this has to only be, why aren't you pursuing phase two sanctification? That's the root of a lot of people's problems. They're not pursuing what they're supposed to be. But see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. Now, that no root of bitterness. Now, why is it called a root of bitterness? Well, because bitterness is generally first started in the mental attitude. It's an attitude. It's a mindset. And it can obviously manifest itself verbally, overtly, and all of that, too. As a matter of fact, we got some verses in Ephesians that are going to detail how it can. Because he deals with that subject later on of bitterness. Let no root of bitterness. So you may not be able to see that the person is bitter, but it's there. And if it springs up, if it sprouts, i.e. This is another thing. You got to see to it that no root of bitterness springing up. In some ways, that's on each individual's got to make sure they're not the source of this. That it doesn't escalate and causes trouble. And by it, many be defiled. I mean, you can start out with an interpersonal conflict between two believers. They don't get it resolved. One or both of them continues to stew and to boil over this. And it bothers them. And they don't deal with it. Well, at some point, they're probably going to voice that to somebody else and drag somebody else into it. And this is where many get defiled. Then what happens if this happens on both sides? It escalates. And people, as you know, have a tendency, when they hear of conflicts, they have a tendency to take sides. It's just something, I think, in human nature. If you know the two people, you might be able to remain aloof and just absolutely neutral in it. But when things go south, people tend to take sides. And that results there now in many being defiled. Not just the two people that had the problem. Now you've dragged a bunch of other people into it, and now they've got to face all of this and deal with it. And then this might stir up bitterness and resentment in their life. But that, obviously, as believers, we are to seek to avoid that. Okay, well, our time's gone tonight. We'll have to stop there. We'll continue on here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.